We'll be looking at the words of the verse 21, a familiar text, I'm sure. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I want us to think today of a scriptural perspective of life and death. For that is what we have set before us here in the words of the Apostle Paul. The words that he uses express a very personal view of these subjects of life and also of death. Very simply and concisely, he gives us his perspective on every area of life and also of the death that he must one day face. I think that it is vital that we have our views fixed on these subjects, that we have fixed convictions on what life is to be and what death is. We must have our own views on these matters. Now I understand, and I will be pressing upon you today, that we must have scriptural views on life and on death. But, and this is where faith comes in, we must make the view of God presented to us in Scripture our own view. You see how Paul says here, to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. In other words, as far as Paul was concerned, this is what life is about, this is what death will be. This was his own personal conviction. So many of God's people, and of sinners as well, think impersonally about life and about death. They may express views and opinions on the subject, but really they're just parroting the views of others. They haven't come to the point where they have thought sufficiently deeply or long themselves about life and death that they hold personal convictions about it. For the child of God, of course, like Paul, there should be a coming to the Word of God and a believing embrace of what Scripture teaches on these subjects until we come to that place where he came to, where he expresses in the words of our text today, that as far as I am concerned, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's my conviction. That's the way I live. It doesn't matter how others live. That's how I live. It doesn't matter what life brings to me. This is how I live. That everything in life is evaluated and looked at from this perspective, that as far as I am concerned, life is to be Christ, and death will be gain. We must labor to arrive at that place, each one of us, to arrive at that place where we have the conviction personally that Paul has here. It's not just enough to say, I know what the Bible teaches. That's good. But to get to the point where we are personally convinced, and that conviction is our own view, not that we invent it, not that it's original to us, but that we have come to embrace it as our own personal conviction, the mantra that governs all our life and that governs all our thinking about this world and the next. It's not that this is some sort of an idiosyncratic view that was peculiar to Paul. It's not that this is an expression of some egotistical viewpoint that Paul is expressing here, a philosophy that he has dreamt up and that he is advancing in order to bring honor and glory to himself. It's not that he's gloating or speaking arrogantly of himself and his own thinking and his own philosophies and putting down the viewpoints of others. He is speaking here, of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, in a way to inform us of what our view of these matters should be. This is what my view of life should be and of death. This is what your view of life and death should be. This is the perspective on these subjects that we are to live by. You know, here's one of the wonderful things about written scripture. You cannot read these words without being challenged about your own personal view on this subject. Oh yes, I know that in the context, it is Paul as the human penman of the words that is in view. That the me here is him. It's Paul who's saying, this is my viewpoint. But you can't read that word without it coming home to your own heart. You can't read, for to me to live is Christ, without thinking of its effect upon you as an individual. And this is, of course, the purpose of the Holy Spirit. We have to get beyond the human author and see the instruction of the Holy Spirit himself revealed in the words of Paul here and see their personal application to our lives. To me, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Can you say that? Have we come as an individual to that point where we can say, as far as I am concerned, my life is about Christ? That's what life is to be. And death for me will be gain. Let me point out two things. First of all, for the Christian, life is to revolve around Christ. That's what the life of the Christian is to be. To live is Christ. Now these are the words of a man to whom Christ is clearly precious. How vital, necessary, and precious the Savior has become in Paul's estimation when he has become the very essence of life. This is what life is. It's Christ as far as Paul is concerned. And we learn something of Paul's view of the Savior. His adoration of the Savior, his need of the Savior. The Lord Jesus has become precious to Paul. To the point that he has become the essence of his life. It's a statement of humility. It's a statement of faith. Because here are the words of a man who recognizes that in every part of life I need Christ. There's no part of my life that I can exclude him from, that I don't need him. But in humility and in tremendous faith, he recognizes, I need Christ in everything. In every part of life. What a wonderful statement it is. Let's think of this, that every part of life is to be for Christ. Every part of our life is to be for him. Now Paul's life obviously entailed what we could call many extraordinary things related to his duty as an apostle. His life contained elements of service, of work and actions that are extraordinary as far as we are concerned. He was an apostle. He was the inspired prophet of God. Those are not things that we have to think about. Those are not features of our lives today. But in every extraordinary thing, and in every ordinary thing in life, the Apostle Paul here speaks of Christ being central to all those things. Paul's life involved many of the things that were common to all men. But in everything, he recognized the need for Christ to be central in each and every part. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you have that familiar statement again by the same apostle, emphasizing this point, that whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. We need to focus upon the word whatsoever. Whatsoever ye do, all things literally that you do, in everything, do everything for the glory of God. In Colossians chapter 3 and the verse 17, you have the same word appearing, whatsoever ye do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. He's speaking of different kinds of actions here. Action as it expresses itself in word or in deed. And everything is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. If whatever we do is to be acceptable to God, is the thought, we must do it in the name of, on the merit of Jesus Christ, if it is to be acceptable to God. But that means, by extension of the thought, that whatever we do, even the ordinary, simple, basic things of life that are common to all men, if we do them in the name of the Lord Jesus, they will be acceptable to God. This is what Paul recognized and embraced. His life was a life for Christ. Every part of his being, every action, every thought, as far as he was concerned, to live was Christ, and everything in life was to be for the Savior, done in His name and involving the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same chapter, in Colossians chapter 3, in the verse 23, he's speaking to those who are slaves or servants, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. He's speaking of the kind of menial service that was engaged in by the slaves of that Roman era. Their service would have involved, I'm sure, the most menial kind of work possible. But whatever they did, they could do it for the Lord. Whatever they did, it was the will of God that that be done for the Lord. It be done in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and the verse 11, thinking now of a different kind of service, moving out of the secular arena into the work of the ministry and of the church. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things, there you have the same thought again, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. So every part of life, whether it's in our secular activities, in our domestic activities as the servant or the slaves in Colossians 3 would have been, or it's in the work of the church, whether it's spiritual or more natural, common work that we're involved in, it's all to be done with view and reference to the Lord Jesus. To live is Christ. Life for the Christian is not about me. That's something we need to come to realize. It's not about me. It's not about me. It's about Christ. Everything. Doesn't matter what it is, when it is, or where it is. It's all about Christ. That's what our life is to be. But then he goes surely a little further. And we can learn that every element of life, every part or aspect of life, is to be a platform or a framework on which Christ is to be exhibited and exalted. He especially refers to this in the verse 20 and 21. For to me, to live is Christ. And in the context, what he is speaking of is, my life in every part is given over to the exaltation of Christ. It's not just about him, it's for his glory. It's to lift him up. It's to magnify him. Look at the verse 20. We read that it is his earnest expectation. There was intense anticipation of heart. It was his hope that with all boldness and without shame, he would magnify Christ now as always in his body. And whether his experience was of life or of death, he wanted in all things to magnify Christ, because that's what it means to live for Christ. It means to magnify him. It means to glorify him. It means to exalt him and to lift him up and to promote his majesty, that Christ may be magnified by my body. And then our text follows on from what he says there. I have this intense anticipation and hope that boldly I will magnify Christ in my body. Because, as far as I am concerned, life is Christ. That's what life is for. That's what life is about for the Christian. It is to be about the magnifying of Christ in all things, whether it's life or death or whatever it is. In everything, Christ is to be honored and to be uplifted. Now, this is the place that the Savior is worthy of in our lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and the verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, rather. 1 Corinthians 6 and 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now there are many of God's people, and they will say, yes, I will agree to glorify God in my spirit, but as far as the body is concerned, that's my domain. That is under my control. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. That everything in the body, Paul is saying, is to be for Christ. Everything in life, every expression of physical life that is seen in us is to be for Christ and for his glory. Why? Because we are bought with a price and we are not our own. The redeemed do not belong to themselves. And if you're redeemed today, then body and soul, you belong to God, and to live is to be Christ. To be for Christ, to act for him and to glorify him in everything. This is why Paul, in the opening verse of the chapter that we read, the verse 1 of Philippians chapter 1, states this: Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, literally the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. He's the slave of Christ, with no will of his own, with no real freedom of his own, because he's entirely body and soul in the possession of Jesus Christ, because he's been redeemed. Here is a man then who has come to feel in his own heart and soul and life the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is a man possessed by the truth of redemption. He belongs to the Savior as a slave to his master. And every part of his life, everything, is to be given to the Savior and to be engaged in the promotion of his honor and glory. He is worthy of the position of complete and absolute dominance in every part of our lives. There is no part of life, nothing, but the Savior is worthy to control and to dominate and to be prominent and preeminent in. No part of life, but the Savior is worthy to be exalted in that area of life and conduct. Everything in our lives is to be a vehicle to promote the glory of the Lord Jesus, to magnify him. Even in the English, what does magnify mean? It means to make something bigger. And Christ should loom large at the forefront of everything that you and I engage in. You'll see how in verse 20 he raises the contrary notion in the word ashamed. That in nothing I shall be ashamed, but rather he would be bold to magnify the Savior. What he's speaking of, therefore, is a pride in Christ, if we put it that way. He has a pride in the Savior. The Savior, if we could use the term, is his pride and joy. He doesn't miss a single opportunity, but every action is only a platform to set before man and the world the pride and joy of his heart and life, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to be clear that the sort of consecration to the Savior that Paul is speaking about here is not an extraordinary thing. This is not something that is, in a sense, special. It's no more than our duty. It's no more than what our duty is. No matter where we find ourselves in the ranks of the Church of Christ, this is our duty. It was the duty of the apostle. But as we have seen, it was the duty of the Christian slave. It is the common duty of every believer. This is what life is to be. It is to be focused and centered and revolving around Christ. In Luke chapter 17, the Lord Jesus tells a parable to emphasize the duty of his disciples. In the verse 7, we read, he's addressing his disciples, "Which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say to him by and by when he has come from the field, 'Go and sit down to meat,' and will not rather say unto him, 'Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink?' Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not, or I judge not." Using an illustration from ordinary life, the Lord Jesus is communicating to his disciples here their duty in life, how they are to live. And the simple truth of the parable is that in all things, the will and the desire of the master is to come first. Oh, the servant has worked long and hard in the field all day plowing. But when he comes into the house in the evening, he doesn't expect to sit down and have the master wait on him. Rather, his duty still is to put the master first. Even ahead of his own need for food and drink, he must put the need on the requirements of the master first. That's the duty of the servant. That's the duty of the disciple. That in all things is to seek first the kingdom of God. And you'll know from Matthew chapter 6, where that word appears, that we are to seek the kingdom of God first. In other words, before our food and drink, before our clothing, before our shelter, before those ordinary things that we get concerned about that the Lord refers to in the final part of Matthew chapter 6. We're to seek first, ahead of all those things, first the kingdom of God. Now look at what he says in Luke 17 in the verse 10. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, even when you've done everything, even when it seems that you have gone to the nth degree in your service for God, in your obeying of His commands, when you get to that point, if you get to that point, when you get there, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And even when you have done it all, the Lord says, you remember this. You haven't done anything more than your duty. Even when we carry our consecration to the Lord to lengths and to degrees that we may well pat ourselves on the back and say, well, that's extraordinary service. I've gone further than anybody else that I know of. I've gone further in my devotion to Christ and in putting His needs and His kingdom first and ahead of my own. I've gone further than any others that I know. Even when you've done it all, they still say, we are unprofitable servants. We haven't added anything to the Lord. We're unprofitable. We've only done that which was our duty to do. We forget that. We clap ourselves on the back and we say, nobody serves God like I serve God. Nobody puts God first like I put God first. This is only our duty. It's nothing special. Paul doesn't say this in pride. He recognizes it simply to be the duty of the Christian. To live is Christ. But especially this statement must relate to the advance and the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. If you go back up to verse 12, for instance, he says of his own experience that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Then in verse 27, only, here's the one thing, only. Here is to be the dominant thing in life. This links to what he's saying in verse 21, to me to live is Christ. He could well have said, the one thing for me in life is Christ. Well, now he repeats that thought in verse 27. Here's one thing for these believers that he's writing to. Only one thing is needful. Let your conversation, or your way of life, not just your words, but your whole way of life, your whole conduct, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Here's the one thing. Let your life be such as is suitable to the gospel, as demonstrates the gospel, as exhibits the gospel. Now this is a parallel statement to what he has said in verse 21. Life is to be an exhibition of Christ. Life is therefore to be an exhibition of the gospel. Because Christ is the embodiment of the gospel. The gospel message is embodied in Christ. Paul used that kind of terminology constantly, as did the other apostles. We preach Christ. That's what the gospel is. It is the message of Christ. When he came to Corinth, he says, I determined to know nothing among you save Christ. That's all he preached. And you'll read of the other apostles taking a similar line in various references in the book of the Acts. Think of how Philip goes to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he began at the same scripture and preached unto him what? He preached unto him Jesus. That's what the gospel is. It is the person of Christ, the preaching of Christ Jesus alone. And this statement then that he makes, to me to live is Christ, is a statement that will, by implication, mean what he says in verse 27 and what he has said of his own experience in verse 12, that we are to live for the furtherance of the gospel. Every part of life, every action that we take is to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the question of the advance of Jesus' cause is to govern everything that we do in life. Everything. Doesn't matter what it is, when it is, where it is. Everything. If it's going to be a hindrance to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's wrong. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter how legitimate it may appear in our eyes or in the eyes of others. It may not in itself be morally sinful, but if it hinders the advance of the gospel of Christ, it's wrong. To live is Christ. And that will mean that life is to be utterly and completely and entirely given over to the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that how you're living? We're thinking especially of the application of these words to the Christian. Is that how you're living? That every word and every action and every decision and all that we do exhibits Christ before men. How often it is, and I take the words to heart myself, I often have said, I preach to myself as well as to you. I don't want to be the one who leaves without hearing a word from God. I take it to my own heart. How often we engage in those things that exhibit the very opposite to Christ-likeness. There are words. They don't exhibit Christ. And they don't exhibit the work and the power and the message of the gospel. There are actions. Whether it's places we go, things we do, our conduct, here, there, or anywhere. And they don't exhibit Christ. But for the Christian, Paul is saying that life is to revolve entirely, absolutely, completely, and only around the Savior. This is what life is to be. Life is to be Christ. How concise and yet how concentrated the statement that he makes here is. For me, to live is Christ. That's how we're to live. I had hoped to go on and look at the second part of the verse, but I'm not going to do that. We're going to come back to this. But this is the scriptural perspective that we are to have on life. Your life. Read the word that Paul writes here. Put yourself into it. For me to live. For me. Who I am, where I am, with my limitations, yet with my opportunities, with my environment, with my circumstances, in my home, among my friends, among my acquaintances, in my business, in my activities, for me. To live is Christ. We can only get to that point as we know the help and the fullness of the power of the Holy Ghost. It will be Christ at work in me in every part of life that means he will be exhibited in every part of life. My life will not be either an exhibition of Christ or a means of advancing Christ unless Christ is at work in me in every part of my life. And as we come to a conclusion this morning, we could do no better than to think of those words of the hymn, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moment. Take my days, take my hands, take my feet, take my intellect, take it all. that I might reach the ground that Paul the Apostle reached, when he could say, as far as I am concerned, life is Christ. May the Lord write His word on our hearts this morning. We're going to come back to look at the point that He makes in the final part of the text next Lord's Day, in the will of God. And we'll learn then that this life means that death will begin. That's the point we want to make next time. That it's only as we live such a life that death will begin. Let's bow together, please, in prayer.